This morning we continue looking at a psalm of ascent, specifically at Psalm 133. And the focus of this psalm is one of historic importance. It's the concept of unity. Now I want you to just think for a moment. You can close your eyes if you need to focus. But when I say these words, what comes to mind? Relational unity, unified, harmony, of one accord, single-minded, synchronized. Hearing those words takes me to memories where there is harmony in relationship, there is harmony in circumstances, and there's peace and a quieted contentment in my soul about God's plan for my life. Those are good memories when I think on those things. Unity is a condition that we're made for. We were meant to be in relational harmony with God, with our families, and with our neighbors. But unity is now something that we have to strain for. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, unity is no longer the norm, but it's a goal that we have to shoot for. It's something that we will strive towards. And in the quest for unity, the church has made some great progress over the centuries, but also the church has made some detours. Out of a desire to be unified and to be open to a larger number of people with the faith, liberal Christianity was born. And just 40 years ago, out of a desire to protect and guard the unity of the church, a leader by the name of Jim Jones of the People's Temple attracted a large following, which ended in what we know commonly now as the Jonestown Massacre. You see, in a fallen world, our efforts towards unity, this good thing, can often go astray. Biblical unity is different from how the culture defines unity, and that makes us as Christians susceptible to misinterpret and to go in a wrong direction. So it's a topic that's worthy of our attention this morning. It's a topic that the psalmist addresses in 133. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. This psalm would have been one that's sung by the Israelite pilgrims as they made their way back to Jerusalem to worship their Creator. They would have been coming from afar, joining with friends or family or ones they haven't seen in a long time. And they were excited to sing this as they came up to Jerusalem. And we have the opportunity to read this together. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This word is holy. It's different from other words and other books. Let's give it our attention. Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would bless the reading and teaching of your word. Would you allow us to be willing to receive it? Would your spirit put us in a posture for change? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may sit down. This morning we're going to look at 3 points as we consider the blessed unity that we have in Christ Jesus. The first point is the blessing of unity. Secondly, we'll look at what's going on in the world today. And then lastly, unity to come. So the blessing of unity. As we look at this psalm, we have no way to date it. We don't know exactly when it was written. It could have been written at almost any time during Israel's history. Commentators think that it was possibly written during a brief time of unity right after David received the crown, which is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5. This would have been when he was crowned king following a period of disunity under the reign of Saul. And so David may have penned these words reflecting on the hope that existed. Finally, the kingdom was united. And it begins with this word, behold. Some translations say now or indeed. The NIV leaves it out, which I would say is a sad thing. Behold, these are all expressions that help draw attention to the extraordinary nature of Christian unity. Just think for a moment. If Christians are dwelling together in unity, that's something to consider. Behold, it says. It says, how good, and in the Hebrew it says, how good and how pleasant, putting equal emphasis on both of these words. It is good and pleasant when there is unity amongst the brothers. If you remember Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the earth and it was good. And throughout all of Scripture it says that God is good. And here it is saying that when we dwell together in unity, it's good. Now, some things are good, but they are not very pleasant. Some things are good, but they are not pleasant. This is how most every child in the room feels about broccoli. One day you will like broccoli. There are many things that are pleasant or pleasurable that are not good. We know those all too well. Chocolate cake. Maybe you prefer chocolate ice cream or chocolate milk or chocolate milk with chocolate ice cream. You get a chocolate milkshake. It's my favorite. No, but more seriously, our sin and the luring temptations of our hearts and the world around us appear quite pleasurable, but they're toxic to our souls. Biblical unity is both good and pleasant. In this, it's unique, it's set apart, it's not common in our everyday experience. It's supernatural in that it is a blessing from God. And David gives us two illustrations to help make this relevant for us today. He talks about oil and dew. Now, some of you may have used oil this morning to grease your frying pan to make scrambled eggs. Or maybe you rolled your window down and wiped the dew off your side mirror before you reversed out of the driveway. But let me tell you that these similes here have some deep meaning for us. Let's look at them for a few moments. Oil. This first simile portrays the spiritual nature of the blessing of unity. The oil here is not common olive oil. This was a particular oil that was used to anoint the priests, and in this case, Aaron, who's representative of all the priests who would come after him. So immediately we're transported to this arena of the sanctuary, the central area of the tabernacle, and the blessing that comes from God from this place. I want you to imagine the scene, Israel encamped, thousands of tents surrounding the tabernacle. The tabernacle and the work of the priests were central to the life of the community, and they were exemplifying the source of the unity that Israel had with one another. God's presence. The oil described here was a valuable concoction of oil and spices. It's like Young Living. It had all the essentials. It was aromatic and precious. Precious things, we don't waste them. I use one little drop of those essential oils and count the dollars every drop. We don't waste things that are precious to us. But here, it says that this oil was poured down on the head of Aaron, so much so that it ran down his beard and down onto his clothing. This is a lavish pouring. There's a generosity here. And as inconvenient as it may have been to wash that out of his hair and clothing, this is a sign of extravagant anointing. There's an extraordinary blessing in this oil coming down, and the source of the blessing is something that makes all the difference. This is the anointing from God, done at His direction, done with His authority, in His way, and the result was blessing. So unity amongst Christians is like this precious oil being poured out, symbolic of God's anointing and blessing. Not just for one of the priests, but David's saying for the people of God. The second metaphor there is dew. in verse 3. It's as if this dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Now, Zion is the location where Aaron and the other priests carried out the sacrificial system, where there was a shedding of blood representing forgiveness of sin for God's people, making a way for them to have communion with God. Mount Hermon is not near Zion. It's about 150 miles to the north. Mount Hermon is a mountain. It's a mountain, elevation 9,200 feet. Zion, not so much, 2,500 feet. It's kind of like a big hill, kind of like Massanutten. Now, due to the altitude of Hermon, okay, Mount Hermon, due to the altitude, it has an exceptional amount of precipitation that falls in that location, unusual for that area. There would be dews, rains, and snows. This mountain has snow-capped peaks right now in the summer, year-round. Mount Hermon was a blessing for the areas surrounding it. Now, prior to taking my job here at Covenant, my work with Crew, Campus Crusade for Christ, had me going to Colorado every other year in the summertime. And my family has many great memories of being in Colorado. And one of my favorite places there is being in the Rocky Mountains. In Rocky Mountain National Park, there's a road that you can drive that takes you up high into the range, and the road actually maintains an altitude of around 12,000 feet. And something that's amazing about being that high is you're above the tree line, so you can see for miles and miles and miles, and the mountain ranges just extend off into the distance, and it'll take your breath away. Now, something fun about being that high is the residual snow that stays on those mountains. So my family and I, we would jump out of the car, we see some snow, pull over, run, and have a snowball fight in July. I've got a picture of my family standing. We're all standing in the snow. We're wearing fleeces because it's pretty chilly at 12,000 feet in the snow. Wearing shorts, hanging out in my Chacos up to my ankles in snow. Sandals, wearing some sandals. But did you know that the Rocky Mountains, the precipitation in the Rocky Mountains, the snow caps that are there provide fresh water for 7 states? The Colorado River flows west and provides water for places like Nevada and California. So imagine yourself standing in the desert regions of Nevada. It's dry, it's hot, and there's a stream in front of you. That water came 1,000 miles from the snow-capped peaks in Colorado, providing nourishment. The benefit of the dew of Hermon and the precipitation of this mountain was that it fed rivers and streams that flowed into Israel, providing them a blessing. And the psalmist says it's as if this water was not just flowing into Israel, but it was coming down on Mount Zion. These two similes are a depiction of the blessing of Christian unity, which is given by God Himself. The oil is coming down off the head, onto the beard, coming down onto His robes. The dew is coming down. It's all the same verb in Hebrew, coming down onto Zion from heaven. These blessings associated with unity, they're not ones that you and I can fabricate, that we can control, that we can change circumstances to make this blessing happen. These blessings are bestowed upon God's people. They are given to us. They come down from heaven on those who are united in Jesus Christ, making possible our worship, our fellowship, our friendship, our ability to serve the community. This is what Christian unity is like. It's good and it's pleasant. So we've been given a picture in these first few verses about what it is supposed to be. Let's think for a moment about our experience of it today. The concept of unity is still popular. It will always be popular. It's always going to be something that's talked about because we were created for it. Unity is found in an assortment of contexts. It's found in patriotism. It's found in people who come together for social activism. It's found when people want to root for the Red Sox instead of the Yankees. But people from a variety of backgrounds, people who are different from one another, will actually find reasons to be unified because we were made to experience it. And the unity of the church must center on the one who has called us to be unified, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself makes this more clear than I could ever say it in a prayer that he prayed in John chapter 17, and I want to read you a bit of that. This is John 17, verses 20 through 23. It says, I do not ask for these only, that's the original disciples who were there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us today, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Jesus prayed this right before he was crucified, where he would lay down his life for his friends, making atonement, making a way for true unity to exist between God and man. And our unity is Christological. Our unity is Christ-centered. It's gospel-focused. But it's not limited to the core of the gospel message, but to all the clear teachings that we find in Scripture. And in this prayer, Jesus says the unity of the brothers and sisters is going to be an effective witness to a watching world. Sadly, Christians have not ranked high on the list of being most unified. Unity is certainly more noticeable by its absence than by its presence today in the church. From the perspective of the outsider or the skeptic, the church appears quite disunified. Think about the existence of hundreds of denominations, the fact that church history is full of splits and schisms and wars, wars over major and minor points of theology and practice. There's current disagreement amongst evangelicals on ethical issues, such as racial tension and abortion and homosexuality, gender confusion and immigration. There is an appearance of disunity to a watching world. And these conflicts and disagreements have often driven churches to two extremes as they try to consider what does it mean to keep unity. On the one end of the spectrum, there's the mentality where we're going to separate from the world in order to preserve unity. We're going to pull back, retreat, hunker down, minimize the influence of the secular culture on the church as much as possible to create a Christian subculture where we can have Christian music, Christian coffee shops, Christian clothing, and my favorite, Christian candy. If we pull all the way over here, this is what we would call hyper-conservativism. On the other end, there's a mentality that says, embrace the world more wholeheartedly in order to pursue a more unified front. We're going to follow the lead of popular trends and social momentum. We're going to augment the theology of the church to coincide with current philosophical trends. This movement over here is what we would call theological liberalism. J. Gresham Machen wrote on this. He's often quoted. He says this: many are indeed seeking to avoid this separation. Why, they say, may not brethren dwell together in unity? The church, we are told, has room for both liberals and conservatives. The conservative may be allowed to remain if they will keep trifling matters in the background. And among the things thus designated as trifling is the cross of Christ as a real atonement for sin. As with any continuum that has extremes, healthy living is often found somewhere in the middle, not compromising to go to either of the two extremes, of either end of the spectrum. Jesus, in the prayer that we looked at earlier in John 17, prays that his disciples would remain in the world, but they wouldn't be of the world. And that's speaking against this hunker-down mentality. As attractive as it sounds to pull back from culture, Jesus was speaking against it. And Jesus also prays that the believers would be sanctified in the truth, and the word of the Father is truth. And this is speaking against the notion that God's truth needs to be annually updated alongside current waves of sociology and anthropology and pop culture. He's calling back people towards some sort of middle ground. Toward the end of the summer, I had the privilege and responsibility of taking some high school students whitewater rafting. Whitewater rafting is a great time. We went to the Lower New River in Beckley, West Virginia. I had a boatload of fun. In the raft with you, there's maybe six or eight people, and there's a guide. And if you're on a river like the Lower New or the Gauley, it's really important to have a guide in the boat. And as we approach each of the major rapids, the guide would kind of take some time to brief the crew on what's about to happen. And he would make up some name for the rapid, usually silly or scary. And he's going to tell you about how we're going to maneuver through it. And then he starts off saying something like this. If you're to find yourself outside of the raft, and there's water splashing all over your face, the first thing I want you to do is consider swimming back to the boat, because this is an area of known safety. But if you are unable to swim back to the boat, and you're thinking, okay, you're in the water, water's coming over your face, in your mouth, whatever, I'm swimming to the shore. He says, if you find yourself in the water, unable to swim back to the boat, I want you to face downstream, and I want you to swim towards the rapid, towards where you see the tongue of water heading straight into what looks like death. That's what he wants you to do. He says, you may be interested in swimming to the left or to the right, because the shore in your mind is a place of safety. But if you do that, you might die. They look safe. They look better than the waves and the turmoil that's in front of you. But the guide says, no, the path to safety is in the middle of the river. If you swim to the left or to the rock, to the right, you will end up in the rocks. And you're going to experience this tension when you're in the water, and you must swim in this tension. And as we consider what it means to live out biblical unity in the church, it's our job to avoid this natural slide or desire to err on one of these two extremes, to swim to what looks like the shores of safety. We have to struggle to be in the middle. As believers, we are united in Christ. Your primary allegiance is in Christ. You are Christian. You may be an American. You may be a Mexican. You may be male. You may be female. You may be wealthy. You may be underprivileged. You may be healthy. You may struggle with a disease. These are true realities. But our culture will tell you to champion them as your primary story, as your defendable rights, your stake in the ground. But Jesus says, ultimately, your identity is in Him. You are Christian. And it's around this identity that the Scriptures call us to come together as one. When you join the church, you make a commitment to the unity of the church. Each of you here who is a member has taken vows to this body, before God, to submit to the leadership of the church, to submit to one another, to pursue the peace and purity of the church. Here, there's no room for the individualist. There's no room for a maverick or a self-absorbed narcissist. You've made a vow to pursue the peace and purity of this group. Now, it raises a question we have to talk about. When you think about membership, it brings up the question of denominations. If I'm a member here, then I'm not a member of the church down the road. Doesn't that break unity in some way? Don't denominations hurt the unity of the church and its witness? Let's use a real-life example to help us think this through. Renew Camp is an opportunity that our church participates in. It's a youth interdenominational outreach to our community. Raise your hand if you've participated or been to Renew Camp at some time in your life. Nice and high. Okay, if you're an adult and you've slept at Renew Camp overnight, may God bless you and keep you. No, Renew's a great thing. But when we come together with 15 other churches around our community, we have to put aside certain theological differences to make that happen. To be interdenominational, we have to let go of certain theological differences. Renew has a statement of faith, which I helped write. It fits on one page, and it's pretty solid. Our denomination, the PCA, has a statement of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith and shorter and larger catechisms. They don't fit on one page. Wouldn't we be more unified as Christians if we were to simplify our doctrinal statements? If we were to kind of broaden the circle a little bit more, make the tent bigger, allowing more people to fellowship with us. Hey, we could have Renew Camp all year long. This is a common question amongst college students and skeptics. Why can't Christians be more unified? Why can't they be one church? It's worthy for you to consider. For many years, I attended a non-denominational church. In doing so, I didn't say this out loud, but I was proud of the fact that I was not participating in these denominational wars, which have caused pain, they've caused confusion, and even the loss of life over the centuries. But it took me years to see the irony and even the hypocrisy in my anti-denominational position. Now, it's true that when a new denomination is formed, it's often due to disunity. But quite often, in the middle of that disunity, there is an effort to preserve biblical truth. Churches split and denominations are formed when a group of believers either is fed up with the compromise that's taking place in the church, or a group of believers would like a little bit more compromise in the church. Martin Luther and the reformers of the 1500s, they were critical of the theological compromise that was taking place in the church. They protested and reformed, and there was a split. The Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms were written in 1646 in an effort to reform the Church of England. They were controversial, but they provide great unity across the globe in Reformed churches since their writing. The PCA, our denomination, split from the Presbyterian Church in the United States in 1973. We split over our commitment to doctrines like the virgin birth and the inerrancy of Scripture and the resurrection of Christ. So we have contributed to there being more denominations on the planet. But by doing so, there was an effort to preserve the peace and the unity of the church. Denominations are not perfect, and they won't exist in heaven. But a good case can be made for their usefulness now because of our brokenness in an effort to preserve unity in Orthodox Christian faith. We are united as one body under one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism. We have one Lord. As we soak up this gift of unity from Christ, we can taste and see that it is good and pleasant. Lastly and quickly, let's think about unity to come. Look at verse 3b. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. For there, this is in Zion, God has commanded this blessing of life everlasting. This is a now but not yet situation. Was there a blessing in Jerusalem? Yeah, there was at times, until the king started doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, until the people were sent off into exile, until Jerusalem was ransacked and destroyed. In this psalm, in Psalm 133, Zion points beyond the mountain. It points beyond the city of Jerusalem. It's pointing to something that's not a piece of earthly real estate, as Todd would say. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." What will blessed unity look like in the heavenly Jerusalem as we experience life evermore? Earlier, Aaron read out of Revelation chapter 7, and it gave us a snapshot of heavenly unity. There was a great multitude, it said, too large to count. Not just this isolated group of people that had separated themselves to preserve unity. No, it was not a small number, but a great multitude of people. It was not a group of people that looked like just like you and me and talked just like you and I do. No, it was people from all nations and all languages. This is a really good reminder for me as a Western Caucasian. It's good for me to consider that in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem, I will be a minority. Of the billions of people that will be standing worshiping Jesus, the majority of people there will not look like me. I will stand out. I will be outnumbered by tan skin and brown skin and black skin and voices that have either are speaking other languages or the accents of other languages. The Church of Christ is unified. It's not American, it's not Caucasian, it's not English, and it's beautiful. Consider the joy of the heavenly Jerusalem. Consider the joy of being forever unified with those lost loved ones who've died already, who love Jesus. Consider being unified with family and friends who've struggled on this side of heaven with disagreements about theological positions or denominational struggles. Consider being unified with believers who you just really struggle to relate with here and now. Or you've tried, but you've failed to reconcile with. Consider unity with believers from other cultures, cultures that you just don't understand and you don't value. Consider perfect unity with Jesus. Do you long for heaven? It's fitting for the believer to long for and dream about their future in heaven. Now, if you have yet to believe in Jesus, or you're skeptical of the faith, I'm really glad you came this morning, and I would hope that you would come back. I would ask that you consider the truth that unity starts with what you believe about Jesus. It does not start with your position on social justice. It does not start with your thoughts on political activism. It starts with Jesus. Would you believe on him as the answer for your sin and your pride and your brokenness? I need Jesus for those things. Jesus' death has made a way for us to be reconciled with God. Now, for all who believe, brothers and sisters, it is good and it is pleasant for us to dwell in unity. And one day, we will feast with Jesus in the heavenly Zion. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we are a people who struggle to be unified. There are many reasons for this. You know them very well. We're still learning them. We are self-seeking at times. We often think that we're right, or that we know more than we do, or that we're more mature than we actually are. We confess these things as your church, Lord. We desire unity. We desire the blessing that comes from you as oil pouring down lavishly, as this dew that nurtures the earth. We desire that for us here at Covenant Alianza. We pray that you would do this work in us because we are unable. And we look forward to the day where we will be with you in the church forever. Lord, as we continue in worship and we give back to you a portion of what is yours already, would you be glorified through the giving of our tithes and offerings? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.